Now, I'm sure that many of you here this morning know the story of Abraham very well. For those of us who've been brought up in Christian homes or have had a rich heritage of Sunday school, youth group, etc., the Abraham story is one of the greats of the Bible. And I think probably every 2 or 3 years in the Sunday school curriculum, it would kind of be repeated, so we've kind of been brought up with this. We're introduced, as Mitchell read that passage to us, we're introduced to Abram in Genesis 11, where his dad Terah has lived for 70 years, and we're told that he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is in modern-day Iraq, in southern Iraq. And then the whole family, we're told, moved with Haran up to moved north up to Haran, up by the Turkish border. And here the most formative event of Abraham's life occurred. It was here in this place, Haran, that Abraham encountered God. God made him a very special and extraordinary promise. He would have a land to call his own. His descendants would be more numerous than the sands of the seas. He would have a name that was going to echo and last through history. And best of all, he would be a means by which all the families of the earth would be blessed. We owe a lot to Abraham and his relationship with God. Now, to receive all this, to receive all these future blessings, Abraham was asked to do just one thing. He was asked to leave where he was, to set out on a journey, which God said, "You're not alone. I'm going to be with you. I will direct you step by step." And so one of the mottos that Abraham had in his life was this: "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And you can read event after event that took place in Abram's life where indeed God did just that. This was Abram's personal motto. It became the foundation of his whole enterprise. And Abraham is depicted as a man who responds to this promise without a question, without any argument. So he leaves Haran with his family, and he begins a journey that never really ends. Here on the map, you can see it. You can see where Ur was, where they started out, up north to southern Turkey in Haran, and then follow the line down into Canaan and Egypt and back. This is a journey that never really ends. Down to Palestine they go, then because of a famine into Egypt, then back to Palestine where he is a nomad. He's a Bedouin. He just moves around from place to place until Isaac is born to him and his wife Sarah. And it's only right at the end of his life does Abram buy some land. And he buys it for the specific reason that there he wants to bury his wife. And then later himself, he too will join her in the ground. Well, these are the facts of Abraham in broad outline. However, if this is all we knew about him, then the real value that we learn lessons from him for our own spiritual pilgrimage, we would miss out on so much. And there are lessons to be learned from Abram's life when we move behind the facts and we see the great canvas of his life, the great brushstrokes that God used to paint his life story. And this morning we're going to look at three ways in which Abraham's experience can be enriching for each of us. The first lesson, I think, or the first truth that we can learn from Abraham is this, that Abraham trusted in a dynamic God. In a dynamic God. If there's one word that we could use that would sum up Abraham's experience with God, I think it would be the word movement. Movement. Instead of just giving Abraham something to hold on to, instead of just anchoring Abraham in one place that would hold him steady amongst all the changes of life, God called Abraham to adventure, to experience God in different places, in different ways, in fresh ways, in new ways. This promise of God's experience in Abraham's life was a promise to provide for him wherever he went. And so we read in Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. This is the essence of what God said to Abraham, not just at the beginning of his pilgrimage, but right through his life. In other words, Abraham was a man who didn't know what it was to settle down or nestle in with God. Abraham was a pilgrim who was constantly on the move. There's a German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. And one of the truths in one of his books talking about Abraham that he makes is that he points continually to God's dynamic character as a distinguishing feature in biblical religion. Pagan religions always center on creating stability in the midst of chaos. Pagan religions seem to endeavor to establish a sense of comfort and permanence in the midst of a changing world. And this is the very opposite of what Moltmann calls the Exodus religion of Abraham. Abraham is given, life is given over to change, to movement. Change and movement are not to be seen as enemies to be resisted or stood against, but they are ways in which God does his work and calls men and women to fulfillment. In other words, Abraham describes for us a person whose security with God never means sitting still. It doesn't mean that he simply sits back and possesses something which enriches his life. Our God is not a God who is static. He is a God who is constantly moving. It means as a pilgrim, as a disciple of Jesus, we ought to be people who are continually on our way to some goal beyond the present. Always looking for that which is beyond us, that beckons us, but we haven't yet got there. Perhaps the symbol of this kind of faith, we might say, is a hoisted sail. It's not an anchor. And our goal as the people of God is the promised land that lies ahead. We have a hope, a glorious hope, that many in our world do not have. We have a home, an eternal home, that God is preparing us for. It's not a haven of rest. It's a brand new, totally new world that we are looking forward to. And I want you to think for a moment about this truth. I think it's an important insight in Abram's life. It affects the way that we relate to the most basic of all realities that we encounter in life's journey. And that's the reality of change. As someone has well said, the only thing that does not change is the fact of change itself. And like it or not, in our journey through life, we all have to cope with the change that is inherent in all things. Our bodies change. You know that as well as I do. I'm not the same guy I was when I was 25 and could run 100 metres in 10 and a half, 11 seconds. I couldn't do that today. I couldn't swim probably 50 metres in a pool these days like I used to be able to do with ease. I certainly couldn't throw a cricket ball from a boundary like I used to do. Change comes onto it. It creeps up on us. And we all have to cope with change in the things that we do and the life that we live. Abraham's experience teaches me this, that change is a way that God does his work. It's not an obstacle to God doing his work. And when I realize that God is a God who moves, God is a God who changes, this truth relieves me from often the futile attempt to try and freeze time or establish permanence. It gives me courage to step out in faith like Abraham did. It gives me courage to believe that the Lord will provide as he did for Abraham and his family long ago. And it's embracing this change that is the only kind of security that is often possible in our world. The Apostle Peter wrote to some young believers in the early days of the Roman Empire. They were living in communities of turmoil and upheaval. And listen to how Peter addresses them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then again down to verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, strangers and pilgrims. These are young believers. And they're looking around them at all the upheaval in the empire. How are we to live with all that's going on around us? And Peter says, look to Jesus. Live intriguing lives. Let these men and women in the community around you see the difference that Jesus has made in your life. Cause the unbeliever to ask, where does your hope and stability come from? We know all too well over the last 15 months that nothing stays the same. We're living in a time and in a world where nothing is staying the same for long. There are changing ideas, there are blended families, there's ever-changing technology, we have declining bodies. And in the midst of all that's going on around us, to see security in terms of permanence is foolishness. But to hold on to the promise that God gave the people of Israel long ago, as your days, so will your strength be. That's a promise I can take hold of. That's something that will strengthen my life. In other words, as I change, what I need to cope with that change will be provided. That's the kind of God who looks after us, who cares for us. And Abraham's whole life, resting on these promises of God, is a confirmation that God's promises are true and can be trusted. Abraham trusted in a dynamic God. The second truth I think we can learn this morning from Abraham's life is this. That Abraham was not perfect before God began to use him. Abraham was not perfect before God began to use him. What we discover, I think, in reading biblical history is crucially important. And one of the truths is this, that God really is willing to take us where we are and where he finds us and patiently move us forward to where he wants us to be. In other words, perfection is at the end of the process, not at the beginning or even in the middle. And this truth becomes clear in Abraham's story. It's true that Abraham clearly demonstrates heroic qualities of faith and trust at the start of his life when he begins to move out from Haran down to Canaan. But he was no means the finished product. Or he was not the completed man in a personal sense. Along the way, Abraham was just as much capable of questioning. He was uncertain. He was anxious. He was fearful at times, as much as he was full of faith and courage. And there are several times in Abraham's story where we see him failing and falling, even after the process of promise had begun. And so we have the incident that Mitchell read to us in Genesis 12, starting at verse 10, where the writer records for us that soon after arriving in Palestine, this land of promise, there's a great famine. And Abraham becomes frightened. He becomes concerned. He's got a family to look after. How are we going to eat? How are we going to survive? And so he takes things into his own hands. He flees down to Egypt. And under this threat of starvation, his faith melts. Once in Egypt, he becomes fearful again. He looks at his wife. She's apparently, from all accounts, a very beautiful young lady. And he asks Sarah to do an astonishing thing. Here she is, a beautiful woman. Abraham is afraid that some high-powered Egyptian prince will see her, will desire her, and demand that Abraham be killed so that Sarah can be taken on as this man's wife. So Abraham sits down and makes a proposal to Sarah. Now listen, dear. Listen, if this happens, just tell them you're my sister. And if it gets really bad, well, go on, marry the prince, marry this important fella, just so I can retain my life and be saved. Folks, any way you look at this story, and it does appear that something happened, because it tells us that Pharaoh told Abraham to get out of the country and take his wife with her because he'd taken her as his wife. Whichever way you look at this story, it's shabby. It's self-serving. And it's an incident, an event in Abraham's life that God has to step in and untangle. And I think the point the writer is making here for us, or one of the points the writer is making here for us, is this, that Abraham was by no means perfect at any point in his life. He failed. Self-protection. But the other side of the coin is this, God was working within him. God was moving him slowly and mercifully toward perfection. And brothers and sisters, I think there's a need for this perspective in many of us today. We need to remind ourselves that perfection rightly belongs at the end of God's dealings with us, not at the beginning or the middle of the process. Perfection is the goal to which we strive. It's the norm by which we measure our progress. But it's not something we must have in order for God to love us. Nor is it something that we can expect to embody at any stage of our human journey. I think that there would have been many generations of Christians who would have been greatly helped if Matthew 5 verse 48 was translated differently. Matthew 5, 48. Halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, the words that Jesus said, and the translators penned it this way. It reads like this in the old King James Version. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the words that have been translated, be ye therefore, can actually also be translated, you shall be perfect. That is, this other way of translating this verse is in the form of a gracious promise rather than a demand. I think it's much closer to the biblical truth. And it would probably and possibly save many, many Christians from the belief that perfection is what we must do in order to qualify for God's love. I think this truth, this very simple retranslation would free and liberate so many men and women. This recognition that God is patient with us as we grow up. That in the life that we are called to live, we are no strangers to difficulty or confusion or incompetence or incompleteness. God is willing and he is able to work with us through our stuff toward a more perfect day. And I think this truth is really important for those of us who've been brought up in Christian homes, for those of us who've been believers for a long, long time. And that is this truth, that I think we need to be very careful how we treat young believers. There are many believers today who've not had the privilege of being brought up in Christian families like I have, or possibly you have. People who are young people who've not had the privilege of having the Word of God read to them or been nurtured in youth groups, and they're biblically illiterate, many of them. And as an older Christian, as an older believer, we can fall into the trap of raising our expectations for these people. We place on them our expectations. And part of that is we expect that they will be immediately perfect. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I think it's an unfair demand to place on young believers. It is true, the gospel tells us we are to strive for godliness. It is true that the moment we trust in Christ, our lives are changed and we are transformed into God's children. We are no longer who we were now that we are in Christ. But the truth still remains, none of us is perfect. We're all on the journey. And perhaps this truth is best summed up by that great preacher of the 18th century, John Newton. Here's what he said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then finally, folks, as we come to the end this morning, we are to regard life as a gift, every part of it. Life is a gift. There's a well-known story in Abraham's life where God asks Abraham to travel a few days and then up to the hill of Mount Moriah. And there he is called to sacrifice his son Isaac. Some have struggled with this story. They see it as though it was a regression into a world of pagan sacrifice in which Abraham had grown up and now is obviously influenced by it. But the truth of the story is that it was God's way of finding out whether Abraham had really gotten the point after all his years of living with God's wonderful promises. Life's adventure had started for him. And something had been given to Abraham without any question of him deserving it. Abraham had done nothing to earn his relationship with God. He had done nothing to merit God blessing him. He had done nothing to receive the offer of land and descendants and fame and the chance to bless subsequent generations. And now God puts Abraham to the test to see whether he understood all of God's graciousness and goodness toward him. Or whether he'd fallen into the idea or the trap that certain things were his by right to possess and to keep and preserve as he would. Father Abraham passed the test magnificently. And in the story, we see his willingness to give everything back to God who had given everything to him. And Abraham's story makes it very clear that he understood the most basic concept of all, that life, in all of its different expressions, is a gift. An unmerited gift. Brothers and sisters, if we step out from this place this morning, understanding this truth, then this perspective makes such a difference when it comes to the practical business of day-to-day living. Understanding that life is a gift frees us from possessiveness and a sense of entitlement. Understanding life is a gift enables us to receive the good things in our lives with gratitude, but to hold on to them lightly rather than gripping onto them. Understanding that life is a gift opens the way to relinquish cherished objects and people without falling into bitterness and resentment. So I want to close this morning with a story. It's a true story. It's a story of John Claypool. John Claypool is a retired Baptist pastor who lives in America. His wife and himself had struggled to have children. But in 1971, a daughter was born to them. In 1981, she died of leukemia at the age of 10. And in a sermon that Claypool preached a year after the anniversary of her death, he records how he reflected on that experience and how he remembered that during World War II, his family used to send clothes down to the local laundry to be washed. They didn't own a washing machine. Gasoline was rationed, so they couldn't afford to take the car down to the laundry to have their clothes cleaned. The family faced a genuine domestic crisis. But about that time, a business associate of his father was drafted into the army. And Claypool's family offered to take this man's furniture and store it for them in their basement. This young man was very grateful, and he suggested, well, look, I've got an old, well, it's old from these days, I've got a Bendix washing machine. Some of you will remember the old Bendix washing machines. And you can use it in exchange for the storage space. And Claypool tells how his mother got sick, and it was his responsibility to do the family washing. And so for 3 years, John developed this relationship with the washing machine. And he would spend hours watching the soap suds spin around. He'd stick his finger between the rubber rollers to see how much pressure he could stand. And then the war ended and his father's friend returned and a trailer came and took all the belongings away. Claypool was a young man, a young boy. He was at school at this time and he arrived home and he was absolutely shocked to find the basement empty. And he became enraged that his Bendix friend had gone. And he recalls bounding up the stairs of his home and yelling angrily, "Somebody has robbed us! The washing machine is gone!" Well, his mum sat down with him and gave him a lesson that surfaced in his mind 25 years later as he reflected on the death of his daughter, Laura. She said this, "You've forgotten how that washing machine came to us in the first place. It never did belong to us. It was always a gracious gift. That we ever got to use it at all was a great blessing. And son, you need to learn to relate to gifts differently than you do to possessions. With gifts, you receive them gratefully and you hold them lightly. And when they're taken away, you use that occasion to give thanks that they were ever given at all. And so in the sermon, on the anniversary of his daughter's death, Claypool wrote this. In the depth of my grieving over my daughter Laura, it came to me that she was to my life what the old washing machine had been to our family. That getting to be with her for 10 years was infinitely more than I deserved. This realization did not make relinquishing my daughter easy or painless, but it did eliminate my occasion for resentment. It opened the possibility that the God who had given the good old days can be trusted to give me new days as well. This perspective came through the story of Abraham and Isaac. What Abraham remembered on Mount Moriah, we would do well never to forget, that life really is at bottom totally gift and grace. That life really is at bottom totally gift and grace. Brothers and sisters, we're starting this new series on opening the family album. And I think it can be very rich for all of us. It can be a rich resource for living more creatively for God in the present and in our future. Abraham is our father in faith. And Abraham can teach us a lot about life, about the kind of security we can expect with God, about the kind of love that God has for us, and most of all, about how God is always with us in every experience of life. Life is a gift, pure and simple, in all of its expressions. May we learn to trust God like Abraham did long ago. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come humbly into your presence this morning, very conscious of our imperfections. Very conscious that in our lives you have led us day by day with grace and mercy and love. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we have thought more of ourselves and our self-protection than opening up ourselves to live in faith that you are with us in every experience. And even in the midst of the current circumstances we find ourselves, Father, we know that you are here, that you are with us. And that day by day, even in the midst of our imperfections, let us know that your Spirit is continually at work within us. So, Father, thanks for Abraham. Thanks for what you did with him and through him. And help us to be also men and women of faith, just like him, to trust in your promises, to know your presence, and when you call, to step out in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.